beginning in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Enter ye at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt, a rotten, worthless tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his doctrine. Why? Because he taught them not as one of the scribes, but as one that had authority or was the author. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God. Title of today's message as we are wrapping up Real Christianity is this: False Ways, Phony Preachers, and a Faithless Foundation. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. You know, it's humorous for those of us that have actually studied the Sermon on the Mount to listen to the rhetoric of those who cling to it as some sort of a kumbaya smiley face sermon. You know, I hear President Barack Obama, who routinely says, well, we don't like to read these Old Testament books or obscure passages from Romans 1. I prefer to just cling to the Sermon on the Mount. Folks, as we've seen in our study, there is not a more divisive, politically incorrect sermon in all the Bible. Jesus began, as we quickly review to get to our message today, with identifying correct characteristics of what a true child of the kingdom should demonstrate: one who mourns over sin, one who thirsts for righteousness, one who yields to God's will and trembles at God's word. And he follows that by saying, don't be surprised, the world is going to hate you if you're this person. Not celebrate who you are. But I want you to go ahead and do what I've called you to do anyway. You go ahead and be an irritant. You go ahead and be salt, like rubbed in a wound that fights disinfection. It may sting, but it's for the good. You go ahead and be like light, lighting a match into a dark room. And first of all, the light may be offensive to the eyes, but once you adjust to it, it illuminates and you can see. You go ahead and be salt and light. You go ahead and do what I've commanded you to do. And then after Jesus makes judgments and corrects errors of traditional Judaism, he then tells his followers straight out, don't act like the Pharisees do. Now, do you think that might have hurt somebody's feelings? If a Pharisee was hanging out around the edge, trying to act like he was some Mr. Super Spiritual, and Jesus said, see that guy over there? He's as lost as a goose. Don't behave like that guy. Think it might have offended somebody? Yeah, I think that's a high probability. Now he finishes with this message. Now think about what we've just read here. Okay, I'm coming in for a close on the sermon. Most of you are lost. In fact, most of you ain't going to make the kingdom of heaven. Just a very few are going to actually make it. Now does that sound like the Joel Osteen kumbaya feel good message? No, it sounds much more like Bailey Smith preaching Wheat and Tares, where half of the saved people want to get saved all over again just in case. Now, those attending noted, as we saw at the very end, that Jesus taught not as a scribe who was commenting about the work of someone else, but Jesus taught as the author, expounding on his own subject matter. And he concludes with this passage of scripture that we just read, and I titled False Ways, Phony Preachers, and Faithless Foundation. Now, remember to whom Jesus was talking. He had called his disciples up into the mount. So these were professed followers of him. And remember what he was warning them to be careful of, and that was the error of the Pharisees. In fact, Jesus said specifically in chapter 5, verse 20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, what was the sin of the Pharisees? Well, Luke 12:1 tells us flat out, Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is what? Hypocrisy. What's a hypocrite? Not genuine. In fact, that word hypocrites in the Greek literally means a play actor, pretending to be something that you really weren't. Now, in his final message, Matthew chapter 23, as Jesus was in a rage leaving the temple complex, going across the Kidron Valley to preach the sermon, the Olivet Discourse, he said in chapter 23, "Woe unto you," or judgment, or doom unto you, "scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now he defines what a hypocrite is. "You make clean the outside, but within you're full of extortion and excess. I say unto you, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." By the way, do you think this might have offended someone? And by the way, he was right in the temple complex. This was their home ground, and he was calling them out. You, you're hypocrites. Kind of embarrassing. "You're like whited sepulchres, which appear beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're full of decay and dead man's bones and all uncleanness." And he goes on to verse 28, "You also outwardly appear righteous, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Now, with this in mind, what do we see emphasized in this powerful closing on the Sermon on the Mount? Here's what we're going to see in these last few verses. Appearance versus substance. For example, two houses that looked the same, but they weren't. They were foundationally different. You saw plants that appeared to or claimed to bear fruit, but really produced thorns and thistles. You saw something that looked like a sheep, but really was a wolf in disguise. We see two gates, both promising to be right, but one of them was absolutely wrong. Now, one secret that I use in Bible study was actually a secret that my grandmother on my dad's side taught me when I was a kid. Back, but ladies and gentlemen, in fact, young people, do you realize we didn't always have iPhones? We actually had conversations. And rather than playing on your iPhone in church, we actually, when we were kids, we actually played on the bulletins. We actually drew on the bulletins back when we didn't have all the technology. But we used to play games like puzzles. And my gram, that's what we called her, she was dad's mom, she taught me that start at the end and it's much easier to work your way out. Start at the end and work your way back to the beginning. Well, that is a policy that I've applied to difficult passages of scriptures. You start with a very clear conclusion and then you work your way back and see how the examples actually illustrate that conclusion. So let's apply that to our Bible study today with the conclusion that's given in verses 24 through 27, what I call a faithless foundation. You see Jesus give this illustration. You see a man that decides to build a house. And he takes the materials and he builds. And you see this house has got this type of a clapboard siding. And he put black wood shutters on the outside and composition shingles and a brick chimney and a screened-in patio and painted the thing gray. And then Jesus goes on and says, another man built a house right next door that also appeared to be much the same on the outside. The materials, you see, he had the clapboard siding and the black wood shutters and the composition shingles and the brick fireplace. place in the screened-in patio and painted it gray. And on the outside, you saw two structures that appeared very much to be the same. But then Jesus goes on and said, one day, a storm came in. You know, those of us that lived in Oklahoma, you've seen those gust fronts that come in, the clouds off in the distance, and, you know, 50, 60-mile-an-hour wind and tornadoes and all. And you can imagine all of a sudden a storm comes in, and the rains are beating down, and the lightning is pounding, and the wind is blowing. And then as quickly as it came in, the storm passed, and there was calm again. But there was one thing that was different after the storm had passed. One building was still standing while the other was gone. Now, what was the difference? Here's the difference. The works appeared identical, but what was different was what the works stood on, what the works rested on. One man built his house on a solid foundation, the solid rock. The other man built his house on sand, which was an unstable foundation. Quick question for those of you that are Bible students. You know the doctrine or the law of expositional constancy. When an example is used in the Bible, it is generally always consistent throughout the Bible. Who is the rock in Scripture? That's exactly right. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is the solid rock. Consider what the Apostle Paul said when writing about the ecclesia in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the rock. Jesus Christ is the foundation. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, referencing also the church, said this, "You as living stones are built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, chosen, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded.'" The living stones of this house is built on the chief cornerstone, that foundation stone. Who is the foundation stone? Jesus Christ. And we should know, or actually Peter should know, because Jesus told Peter who that foundation stone was. When they were at Caesarea Philippi, as recorded in Matthew chapter 16, just before they made their long trip south, winding up in Jerusalem, when Jesus was to be crucified, Jesus innocently asked them a question while standing outside the center of all paganism. He said to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they answered, "Well, some say that you're Jeremiah. Some say that you're Elijah, who's risen from the dead. Or some say that you're John the Baptist or one of the prophets." Then Jesus said, "Okay, who do you say that I am?" Peter's response, speaking on behalf of the 12, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Simon Barjona, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church." Peter was not the rock. Peter was a pebble, a living stone built upon the rock. Who is the rock upon which the church stands? The Lord Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, the difference between these two homes that Jesus was talking about is that the works of one was built upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ, and the works of the other was not. One would stand and the other would not. Ephesians 2 tells us clearly about works. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." What's the next phrase? "Not of works." Otherwise, every man might be able to boast. But you want to know where work fits in? It's in verse 10. "You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them." So the works are important, ladies and gentlemen, but the works won't get you to heaven. Those works must be built on that foundation, that solid rock, which is Jesus Christ. Now, the preceding verses, as we work our way backwards, distinguish the two. Now, read along with me, and I hope to give comfort to those of you that might be troubled by this passage. Verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, what do you mean? Not everyone that says, Lord's going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Wait a minute, Pastor. I thought whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord was going to be saved. Folks, listen. Read verse 22. Jesus repeats and clarifies that initial statement. Many will say to me, what? In that day, Lord, Lord. Well, in what day? The day of the examination. The day of that trial. Well, what day is that? The great white throne judgment. Folks, I am absolutely convinced, based upon what I read in the scriptures, that it's God's will for you to be saved. Peter said, God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance through Christ Jesus. And Jesus himself said in John 6:40, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which beholds the Son, which discerns the Son, and believes on him, being Jesus, that person may have. Now that doesn't say, well, maybe he'll have it. That means you may have. If you believe, you possess. It's to have. You may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at that last day. Hey, it's the will of him that sent me, that you see the Son and that you believe on him, that you may have everlasting life. That's very clear. But ladies and gentlemen, understand this. God does not force you to believe. It's a choice, which we're working our way back up to that in the opening part of this passage. You have to choose to believe in order to be saved. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is the Lord. That is a factually true statement. And as was prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 45, speaking of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and Paul used that same passage and applied it to Jesus when he said that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I've got news for you. Before it's all done, every knee is going to bow and confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, if you choose to bend your knee now in this life and confess that Jesus is your Lord, and you receive his atonement for you, you receive his precious shed blood, which was shed for you, you receive his sacrifice for your sin, then you will receive eternal life. But if you reject him now, then one day you will stand before him as your judge. And on that day, when standing before him, you will confess that he is the Lord, but at that day it'll be too late. Many will say, notice the next day, in that day, many will say unto who? Jesus. Well, what did the Pharisees say about Jesus? They were calling him a deceiver. They were calling him a bastard child born of Mary. They were accusing him of doing the work of Satan. Were the Pharisees believers? No, of course not. Many will say, they'd spit on the face of Jesus as their Messiah. They had rejected him wholly. Many will say unto me, in that day, Lord, Lord. And as I said a moment ago, ladies and gentlemen, they'll stand before Jesus and they will cry out that he is the Lord. And they'll say, oh, look at the work that we've done. Just like that Pharisee that went to the temple that one day when the publican went alongside him and he stood in there with his eyes lifted up proudly and said, Lord, look at all that I do. I fast twice in the week. I give alms. I give all this. Boy, look at me, 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 me. Boy, you are lucky to have me. I am so good. And then you had this publican that couldn't even raise his eyes. He was so ashamed of himself, and he beat on his chest and said, Lord, be merciful to me. I'm just a sinner. Which one went home justified that day? The one who was beating on his chest saying, I am unworthy. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not the works that save you. It's the foundation upon which the works are built upon that saves you. And that foundation, as stated to Peter, was Jesus himself. We can't do enough to earn a place next to God in heaven. All we can do is receive his gift of eternal life by faith. And then, as obedient children, we serve him out of a heart of gratitude. Jesus said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. And by the way, everyone will admit that he is the Lord. at that moment, it will simply be a statement of fact obvious for all to see. But at that point, it'll be too late. You'll have rejected Jesus when you had the chance to receive him by faith in this life, and your eternity will be sealed, and you will confess him as Lord just before you are bound and cast into the lake of fire. You, Pharisees, many of you will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, look at all the work that we've done. Too late. You called me deceiver. You called me liar. You rejected me now. Second, let's look at this. Well, we just looked at the faithless foundation. But that faithless foundation was laid by phony preachers. Going back as we're working our way back through this message to the beginning, Jesus was in verse 15 warning the listener to beware. By the way, these listeners were his professed disciples. To beware of false prophets. Now remember, these are Jews to whom Jesus was preaching. In fact, 100% Jews at this point in time. The church had not been opened up to the Gentiles yet. So obviously look at all these passages through Jewish eyes, and they were all well aware of what the office of the prophet was. A prophet was one who was commissioned by God to deliver the message or deliver God's message to the people. As we're studying through Elijah right now, we see in many passages, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. That was the role of the prophet. But there were also false prophets who claimed to speak for God, but they really weren't sent by God, and they were not speaking the word of God. They were speaking their own words. For example, read with me in Jeremiah 14, beginning in verse 14. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. That is what Jesus was likening the Pharisees to. And as we've seen in great detail, the Pharisees had corrupted the word of God, teaching. Remember, this phrase has been used repeatedly. The Pharisees taught as doctrine the traditions of men, and were corrupting the word of God. Now, the problem with these messengers is that they claimed to be working for God, yet they were denying Jesus. Do you see a conflict there? All right. Now, this all resulted in a false way, beginning in verse 13. You, my disciples, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Let's make some crystal clear observations. There are two gates from which the listener must choose, but they have different destinations. One gate leads to life, one gate leads to destruction. One is broad and spacious and well-traveled, the other is narrow and the journey is difficult. As a matter of fact, that term narrow way comes from the Greek root word phlebo, which means affliction. So one way is narrow and the journey difficult, and there's only a few that are traveling down this road. Now, remember at this point in time, his entire audience was Jewish. And the first century Jew was trusting in his Jewish citizenship and the traditions of the elders. They just took for granted that they were children of the kingdom. But Jesus said, most of you are on the wrong path and are headed for destruction. There are two gates. You better choose wisely. Well, what's the choice? Well, Jesus shared that choice in the favorite or that famous message that he preached to one of the leading Jewish teachers, a man named Nicodemus, as is recorded in John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees. He was a member of the Sanhedrin named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. The same man came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. With that right there, are all Jews okay? No. Are all Americans okay? How about Hindus? How about Englishmen? No. There is a condition. Except a man be born again. And Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Look at me, teacher. I'm at least in my mid-40s, which he'd have had to have been to be a member of the Sanhedrin. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Can I be physically reborn? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water physically. This is not has anything to do with baptism. I'll show you that clearly in a moment. And of the Spirit, you've got to be born physically and born spiritually. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now notice the poetic Jewishness of this phrase. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Just like in the Proverbs, you see the repetition. Born of water and born of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is likened unto that born of water. That which is born of the Spirit is likened to that which is born of the Spirit. Is there water involved in a birth? Yes, absolutely. They knew that. So you've got to be born once physically, but if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be born again spiritually. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Verse 16, one that we all, probably the first one we've ever memorized. Here you go, for God so loved the world. By the way, after he had just given an illustration from a Jewish historical event that dealt with Moses and the Israelites, but we'll bring this down to what we certainly can grab a hold of. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, puts their faith and trust in him, should not perish, but have what? So one gate leads to life, right? One gate leads to destruction. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. You want to know why? The world's already condemned. God doesn't send anybody to hell. I've got news for you, folks. We're already on the way to hell. God, because of his love, provided an exit ramp. Imagine driving down the interstate at 70 miles an hour, and you see flames off in the distance. And then you see these road signs saying, exit to heaven, 3 miles up. Then you go a little farther, you see another sign that says, don't go to hell, go to heaven, exit 2 miles up. Then you go a little farther, say, certain doom, eternal torment for those of you that reject Jesus, 1 mile ahead, take exit one, half mile up, exit Jesus, save your life, save your soul for all eternity, become born again, and if you sit there and you drive by that exit and you drive into the pit, whose fault is that? Exactly. That's what Jesus was, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is already condemned. Why? Because he has refused to put his faith and trust in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So were all Jews okay? Nope. You got a choice to make. One leads to life, one leads to destruction. Better choose that right gate. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, in today's popular theology, all roads lead to heaven. All that matters is your sincerity of feelings. I have never heard of a bigger load of crap than that in my entire life. Now, folks, I have every intention, which we normally do, of going to Twin Hills for lunch after church today. Twin Hills is down on 36th and I-35. That's where I want to wind up because I like food, and they have much food there. Now, if I go down, get in my car, and drive down here to 2nd Street, and then go across I-35, and I take I-35 north, I can be just as sincere as I want to be. I can be as hungry that I could even eat one of those squirrels that Beasley was talking about is terrorizing him at his house. I can be sincerely wanting to get to Twin Hills. I can be so hungry I could literally smell the cooking and want to be there. I can be as sincere as I want to be driving north on I-35, but I'm not going to wind up of Twin Hills because I'm factually wrong. Your sincerity means bupkis. What matters, well, quite frankly, that's Common Core, is it not? It used to be you had to give the right answer. 2 + 2 = 4. Now you can write down 5 and you say, well, I felt like it was the right answer, and you're okay, I guess. What matters is, have I chosen the right road? All that matters are the facts. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus clearly teaches that we are not born on the right path. A choice is necessary. An entrance must be made, and it won't be the choice that the crowd is making. It won't be the popular choice. By the way, it won't be the easy path to travel. In fact, Jesus says here that the majority are on the wrong road, heading to destruction, and there are only a few that are on the road to life. Folks, the broad road today says that, oh, the God that I worship tolerates all and won't send anyone to hell. We just covered that a moment ago. You're right. God loves us so much, He doesn't want you to go to hell, but He's not going to make you go to heaven. You have the choice to choose Jesus, or you can continue down the road that you're already on. Oh, the broad way says that immorality is okay. After all, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. The broad way says it's okay to call yourself a Christian. Just don't be fanatical about it. The broad way says we all worship the same God. Some just choose to call Him Allah. Some call Him Buddha. Some call Him Mother Nature. Hey, the broad way says we're all basically good. My good deeds certainly will far outweigh anything that I've done that's bad. And certainly God, if there is a God, will welcome me into heaven one day because I'm a good person. There is a way that seems right unto a man, the Bible says, but at the end thereof is the way of death. What did Jesus say? John 14:6. I am what? The way, the truth, life. How many get to the Father some other way but Jesus? None. Jesus said in John 10, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall get in and out and find pasture. Ladies and gentlemen, Christians are accused of being narrow-minded and intolerant. It's not us. It's Him. The invitation is broad. Whosoever will may come, but the gate is narrow. You're only going to get to heaven on Christ's terms. Peter, preaching in Acts 4, be it known unto you all, by the way, 100% Jews that he's preaching to at this point in time. The gospel hadn't even been opened to the Samaritans at this point. Be it known unto you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, does this man, this was the man that he healed at the gate beautiful, does this man stand before you whole? This is the stone, speaking of Jesus, which was set at naught of you builders. You're the ones that rejected him, and now he has become the corner, head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What is that one name? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was raised from the dead. Folks, if there was a multitude of ways, then why on earth would God have sent His only begotten Son to die such a horrible death on Calvary's cross? You know the answer. There is no other way. In fact, Jesus that was always in His Father's will, Jesus that had every prayer He requested answered because He was always in His will, was in Gethsemane the night before His arrest. And I absolutely can be completely confident in His dread on what was upcoming. Now, Jesus was never out of control. As He told Peter that night, He could have at any point in time called down 12 legions. A legion is about 7,000. So imagine 84,000 angels to come to His rescue. At any point in time, Jesus could have played the God card as He was God in the flesh. And said, nope, I'm not going to the cross. I'm out of here. Not taking this from these rabble bunch, that rebellious, hateful group. I'm not doing it. And I am sure Jesus, as He was in Gethsemane, as a man, which Jesus was fully as human as you and I are, only without sin. I'm sure He was dreading the pain. but more so than that, as God, as Jesus was substantially 100% God in the flesh, more than anything, Jesus was dreading the fact that he who hated sin so much was going to have the sin of the entire world placed upon his shoulders. I am sure that far more than the physical suffering, which would have been enough for me, but I'm sure that that far more caused him to cry out, "Father, if there be any other way, then let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but thine be done." What obviously was the answer? There was no other way. Sin had to be paid for, and he who knew no sin, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, became the sin offering for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that truth was verified and proven beyond all reasonable doubt by his resurrection from the dead. Ladies and gentlemen, to the Jews, there was a broad road of trusting in their Jewish race for salvation. To the Jews, they were trusting in their legalistic traditions. But that broad road, that gate led to destruction. And there was a narrow, difficult gate which led to life. Hey, look at the lives of the apostles that chose it. Every one of them wound up becoming martyrs. Do you think it was a difficult life? You better believe it. And here in the United States of America, there's a broad road that says there are no absolutes. There is no right and wrong. Don't judge. I'm okay. You're okay. We're okay. It's okay. This idea that if there is a God, he'll certainly consider my good works or what a good person I am, and I'll certainly be welcome into heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm closing with this. Good people don't go to heaven. Perfect people go to heaven. None of us qualify. The only means of standing righteous before God is by exchanging our filthy rags for Christ's own righteousness, which he freely offers to every one of us. John 3:18, "Whosoever believeth is not condemned." Whosoever chooses that narrow gate, whosoever believeth is not condemned. But whosoever believeth not, or chooses the broad gate, is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Ladies and gentlemen, we'll close with this. Those of you that are Bible students, certainly this should just scream with connections and of the obvious divine nature of the Bible. We see these different examples used. We see the foundation. What foundation? Well, Jesus is the rock. Upon that foundation we rest. Obviously, clearly, Jesus. We see two gates to choose from. Well, Jesus is the door, he said in John chapter 10. So again, we see the reference to Jesus. Then we see that there are two ways. There's the broad way leads to destruction, and the narrow way that leads to life. Well, who is the way? Jesus said, "I am the way." Then we see the vine which produces fruit, and the stubble that produces thorns and thistles. And Jesus, of course, is the vine. Everything in this passage of Scripture points emphatically to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Has there been a point in time in your life, ladies and gentlemen, that you have fallen on your face, literally or figuratively, and cried out to Jesus for your salvation? That is when life begins. We may be born, we may be breathing, these bodies may be animated with physical life, but eternal life begins when you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus, crying out to him as your Lord and your Savior. As we said earlier in the message, Jesus is the Lord. That is a fact. And one day everybody will stand before his throne, and it will be obvious factually, and everyone will be forced to admit it. But right now, your forgiveness of sin, your eternity, your redemption hinges upon whether you believe on what God has revealed about himself in the Scripture. And you believe that Jesus died for your sins as a substitute, was buried because he was physically dead, but he rose again for your justification. And he offers to you eternal life, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Has there been a point in time where you've got on your knees and said, Jesus, I'm giving it all to you. Come into my heart to be my Lord and my Savior.